1 Corinthians chapter 16, and then the book of Acts chapter 18. The ministry of the Apostle Paul was dependent upon the ministries of lay persons. Two of the lay persons upon which Paul was mostly dependent were Aquila and Priscilla. When I say dependent upon lay persons, I do not merely mean financially so. Because during much of Paul's ministry, he was a tent maker. Rather, I mean dependent more so in a spiritual and instrumental sense. Spiritually dependent in that lay persons were providentially used of God in the ministry of Paul to enable him to build local churches. Instrumentally, I mean that those lay persons were the media through which God built local churches under the ministry of Paul. As I say, there are no two lay persons more important to the ministry of Paul than are Priscilla and Aquila. You find their names mentioned in particular with the churches at Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome. Now, Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers, as was the Apostle Paul. And being of the same profession made them personally compatible. But more than that, they were spiritually compatible, being very zealous advocates of the doctrine of the grace of God. Now, the first time that we encounter Priscilla and Aquila is in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. If you'll note verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now I want to stop there for just a moment. In the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, because Mary and Joseph were of the lineage and house of David. They had to, of necessity, come to the city of Bethlehem, for that was the city of David. Therefore, the decree of an earthly king was the medium through which God fulfilled the sovereignly decreed purpose that Jesus Christ was to be born in the chief city of Ephrata, which was Bethlehem. Therefore, the decree of the heavenly king was fulfilled through the decree of an earthly king. Now, I have no doubt that before the foundation of the world, God intended to build a church at Corinth. What is interesting to note is that Claudius Caesar had made a decree that all Jews leave Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla being Jews because of the decree of an earthly king moved from Rome to Corinth, not realizing that the greater purpose of God was that they would encounter the Apostle Paul. So we believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, when we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, we're reading about a local church to whom Paul wrote these two great letters, which was originally organized, George McBrayer, in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. And so were most of the churches of the New Testament organized in local homes. That's why we're going to have home Bible studies. There's nothing more biblical than meeting in local homes. Now, if we follow Paul in a year and a half at Corinth, and that's how long he was there, we find that when he comes to the end of his ministry at Corinth, he feels led of the Lord to leave Corinth and go to the city of Ephesus. And the two people whom he takes with him are Aquila and Priscilla. And if you'll look at verse 18 of Acts 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren. This is the Corinthian church. We're going to be reading out of 1 Corinthians in just a moment. He's leaving the church that he's going to be writing to. And what is interesting for you to note is that 1 Corinthians is written while Paul is in Ephesus. So he leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. He himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And they desired him to tarry longer time with them. He consented not, and bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. Now, please underline that in your Bible, if God will. People think that I'm being silly when I say, the Lord willing. Sometimes I don't say the Lord willing. Sometimes I said, I hope to see you tomorrow. Or I plan to do this or that. James said, get out of here. Literally, go to you. Now, who say that today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain? For you do not know what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will. You ought to say that. If the Lord will. If the Lord will. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I think you're being presumptuous upon God. I think you're being presumptuous upon the potency of your will and the strength of your being to say that tomorrow or later today you're going to do something. Paul didn't say that. James didn't say that. We've been exhorted by the apostles that we shouldn't say that unless we say, if the Lord will. I like the phrase, man proposes, but God disposes. If God will, and he sailed from Ephesus. Now, God did will that Paul return to Ephesus, because if you look into chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. Now, let me summarize chapter 19 for you. There are three or four key things. First, Paul encounters some first-generation disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't even heard that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit of God. He straightens them out theologically and experientially. And from there, we find in verse 13 that an uproar has arisen in Ephesus over the preaching of Paul, and the seven sons of Sceva are visited by an exorcist who's going to cast demons out of them. And the demons say, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but I don't know who you are. And that demonic phenomenon becomes the grounds of a new reputation for Paul in Ephesus, that even the demons recognize who the man of God is. After this, there's a greater uproar in Ephesus, because as Paul is preaching in Ephesus, he challenges the idolatry of Diana. Diana was a false goddess of the Greeks, and the making of idols was a very, very profitable business. When Paul began to convert people to the way, then the worship of Diana began to suffer, and the manufacturers of her idols rose up in opposition against Paul, particularly Demetrius, and they were going to challenge the Apostle Paul. Well, soon thereafter, Paul leaves Ephesus again, and Apollos, the very eloquent preacher, begins to lead the church at Ephesus in Paul's absence. Now, in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, we learn, beginning in verse 17, that having left Ephesus, Paul comes back one more time. And from Miletus, he goes to Ephesus and calls the elders of the church. And when they were come unto him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am free or pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, that's the longest Paul ever stayed anywhere, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessity. To them that were with me, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now thus ended the 3 year ministry of the Apostle Paul. Sometime during that 3 years, remember he had been at Corinth before, Paul penned the letter of the 1 Corinthians. In chapter 16, verse 1, the occasion of this letter, remember, was not just the schism and heresy that had arisen in the Corinthian church over their abuse of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, their abuse of spiritual gifts, but also the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he tells them in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so you do. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him. But there be no gatherings when I come. And when I am come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me." Now notice carefully. "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. Now, hold on. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effectual door, or a great door and effectual, is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. What I want to sink into your consciousness this morning is Paul's perspective of Ephesus before the great Ephesian ministry begins. If we go back to Paul's original experience in Corinth, Paul was so discouraged there at one time he shook his raiment and would have left Corinth, never having fulfilled the ministry which God had ordained for them, for him there. But the Lord said, Paul, keep your shirt on, so to speak. I have many people in this city. So God moved Paul to stay at Corinth, and the Corinthian church was built up in the faith spiritually and built up numerically. Now, while at Ephesus, Paul is writing back to the Corinthians. He says to them, verse 8, I'm going to stay here at least until Pentecost because a great and effectual door is open to me here, and there are many adversaries. Now, what is clear is that the Apostle Paul saw that God had brought him to Ephesus for a specific purpose. And the Apostle Paul saw that that purpose was going to fructify. In other words, it was going to bring forth fruit. It was going to grow. It was going to increase. He recognized that God had put him where he put him for a reason. I want to go back for a moment to Aquila and Priscilla. If you'll recall, they were in Corinth. No doubt the Corinthian church knew Aquila and Priscilla. They had now gone with Paul to Ephesus. The answer is why? Because they believed that they were led of God to a specific place in order to build a church. If I can make a swift yet simple practical application here. There is no question whatsoever in my mind that God has set before us a great and effectual door in Plano, Texas. What I want you to see is a connection between Ephesus and Plano, between Priscilla and Aquila and you. There's no doubt in my mind that the providence of God has brought us here for a specific reason. Now, if you remember the words of Paul, I will come again unto you if God will. What we have to note is that the sovereign will of God, which once was the secret will. Paul said, if God wills, then this will happen. It did happen, therefore God did will. The sovereign will of God brought Paul into connection with people in Ephesus through whom God would build the Ephesian church. Now, if we believe in the doctrine of absolute predestination, we must affirm that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. That it is not in we who walk to direct our steps, but it is God that directs our way. And then when Mike Quella moved from Florida to Plano, when Andrew moved from Houston or Colorado to Plano, when Grady moved from Texas A&M to Plano, when Hal Brunson moved from East Texas to Plano, when Nick Lamb moved from Bonham to Plano, that there was a divinely ordained reason in that. that providence intersected our path for a sovereign purpose. What else could that purpose be but the building of the church of God? That is a fact that we must recognize and acknowledge. And that's the first word that I want you to lodge in your mind and spirit this morning, the word destiny. Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul had a destiny in Ephesus. If we think about the intensity, the fury, the power, the irresistibility, and the glory of the purposes of God. And if we think about the magnificence of that doctrine of divine predestination applied to each of us individually, how can we doubt that the sovereign God of heaven has placed each of us where He has placed us for wise and holy purposes? Any more than we could doubt that Paul placed, or God placed Paul and Priscilla and Aquila where He placed them for wise and holy purposes. How can we doubt that? How can we doubt that we have a divinely ordained destiny? The second word I want you to note is opportunity. Priscilla and Aquila made their tents, but their great love of business was the business of God. Paul made his tents, but his great work was the work of God. When they came to Ephesus, they came to the leading city of Asia at the time. It was a port city that brought in trade from near and far, that imported and exported all manner of goods. It was a bustling city, a growing city, a prosperous, progressive city. But Paul and Aquila and Priscilla believed they were divinely ordained of God to go there with an opportunity to build a church for the honor and glory of God. I love Paul's wording in verse 9. A great door, an effectual door, is open unto me. The word for great there is megale, where we get our word mega, a mega door. Dallas is a mega city. People talk about mega bucks in Dallas, and mega business, and mega football, and mega personality. Well, I believe that a mega door is open unto us. That we have a mega opportunity. When I sat in the circle of these men this morning, even though I didn't notice it, I was amazed at the strength that God has given our church. I was amazed by it. George McBrayer and Marion Cross and Tom can remember when we were the only three men, or four men, who met together. And then to see the strength of these men whom God has given us is just amazing. It's just amazing. Mega opportunity. God has set before me an open door. Now look. One thing, Clarence, that I like about postmillennials is that they are so optimistic and they are so progressive. I love the expectancy of postmillennials. They believe that the gospel is going to be fruitful. They believe that they're going to grow. They believe that the kingdom is going to expand. They believe that the great gospel net is going to be cast into the sea and drawn full of fishes. They believe that when they sow the seed of God's Word, there's going to be a great harvest. But you know what? That principle of progress and growth doesn't only belong to postmillennialists. You can look at the ministries of God's preachers and churches throughout the history of the Sovereign Grace Church, and you'll find that not only is there this abstract belief in the omnipotence of God, but there is the realized experience of that sovereign power in their ministries. What's the point? The point is, why shouldn't we have a powerful experience as a church of God right here and right now? There's no reason that we should not. And there's every reason in the world that we should, because God has set before us a great door. I often think of the Sovereign Grace Church as the Philadelphia Church. And under the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, "These things say he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, he who shuts and no man opens. Listen, behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, because you have a little strength, and because you have kept my word." Now, Mike, if we had to characterize Sovereign Grace believers today in the context of Arminianism, context of the mockery of the ministries that we've seen in recent months, in the context of the rampant heresy of 20th century religionists, we would characterize the Sovereign Grace believer as Philadelphia. You have a little strength. And your little strength is this, that you kept the word. But you know, God, even with those with a little strength, always sets an open door before them. He always sets an open door. And an open door, like no mental image that I can think of, bespeaks opportunity. That's what an open door means. Opportunity. I've said this from this pulpit before, I'll say it again. Sovereign Grace churches throughout America are small and getting smaller because they're dividing over secondary issues. They're fussing among themselves. They're becoming internally satisfied. They're feasting on the Word of God and becoming spiritual gluttons and not being evangelistic and progressive in their outlook. And it's a mockery. It's a mockery. This may be the last opportunity that I ever have as a minister of the gospel. And it may be the last open door that you ever have as a Christian Priscilla, Marianne, or as a Christian Aquila, Grace, to build a church in Ephesus. I've never seen such fine timber. It's been floated from many regions beyond. It's been hewed by grace. The axe of the gospel has fallen the souls of all of you in many different places, but all has been floated down the river of providence to this place to build a living spiritual temple. God set before you an open door. It's an opportunity. It's your destiny. The third word I want you to think about is the word responsibility. Destiny, opportunity, responsibility. I cannot imagine how Paul bore the burden of the gospel. Never was there a man so gifted in knowledge, though in terms of his oratory he was obviously weak. His physical presence is not charismatic. But he did have the brain power and the heart power to do what God wanted him to do. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, when Paul delineates all the terrible things that happened to him. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 39 stripes. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. Once was I stoned and left for dead. After that long list of tragedies, the last thing he mentions is, besides all that, that which falls upon me every day, the care of the churches. The greatest burden he felt was the care of the churches. I don't know how he shouldered his responsibility, Grady, except that there were Priscillas and Aquilas and Philemons and Aristarchuses and Timothys that fulfilled the law of Christ and bore one another's burdens in Christ. Responsibility. When God sets an open door before you, He expects you to do something about it. Divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. When He sets before you an open door, He expects you to go through it. He expects you to muscle whatever energy it takes to walk through that door and do what it is He sets before you to do. And I'm convinced that God has set before us an open door. I'm convinced that you have an opportunity here to be used of God. But I'm most convinced that you must fulfill your responsibilities to God in order to avail yourself of the opportunity and realize the destiny God has ordained. What are your responsibilities? Well, you know. I think your principal responsibility is evangelism. I think your principal responsibility is to fish. Trey and Matt and I went fishing Friday. I love fish. If I had lived in the New Testament, I would have been Peter and not Paul. I love fish. Now, we didn't have a good day. Last year, we went to this one particular lake, and we tore them up every time we went there. But Friday, we got there. It was cold on the lake. It rained on and off. And we kept wetting the hook. We kept the hook. And when the boys get up in the trees, or I get up in the trees, the boys, nobody ever did catch a fish up in a tree. He kept wetting the hook, kept putting them in his own, kept on keeping on, and eventually, after quite a few hours fishing, we had a mess. Just 12. Not a big mess, but we had a mess of fish. Well, I'm not expecting you to be Jack Hiles. Don't even try. But we do need to be about our Father's business. Jesus wasn't a carpenter just to give us a point of history. He was a carpenter to teach us how to build. Jesus was not a fisherman just for a nice little incidental piece of information about his personal life. He was a fisherman for a reason. He didn't learn sheep herding, farming, merely incidental historical things. He learned all those things so that he could couch the doctrine of grace and the gospel and understandable parables which guarantee success for the obedient church of God. The other responsibilities include what the old divines call attending the means of grace. Study your Bible. Study your Bible. Pray. Worship God in spirit and truth. Put your treasure where your heart is. God has set before you an open door. Then notice this in verse 9. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. I discovered something very interesting in the Greek. You all have seen Ben-Hur, I'm sure, where the charioteers come into the great Colosseum. In the Roman circus, as it was called, the charioteers would enter at opposite ends of the circular arena in which they were to combat one another. The good guys would enter at this end, and the bad guys would enter at the other end. In other words, those on one side would enter here, and those on another side would enter here. And this is the allusion that Paul is making in the Greek language here. He's saying that he sees, he's entering the arena simultaneously with his enemies. And he sees right then and there that he's going to have a fight on his hands. Now, there are two kinds of adversaries you can have in a church. If you'll go back just a moment to the book of Acts, I want to point out to you what they are. Acts chapter 20. What will mar your destiny? What will destroy your opportunity? What will negate your fulfilling your responsibility? Adversaries. Adversaries, and there are two kinds. There are external adversaries, and there are internal adversaries. Note Acts chapter 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, which inwardly are ravening wolves." One thing that has made us all harbor here is a general hatred of heresy. You might say that all of us are wounded sheep. You might say all of us are sheep who have been given temporarily to hireling, or sheep who have known the vicious howling and the painful carnivorous biting of beasts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul said, "Listen, I fought with beasts at Ephesus." Might say we're all, if you can imagine in your mind, a group of sheep from several different flocks that have been attacked by wolves. They've all been wounded and they nestled together perhaps under the cleft of a rock. That's what we are. We're all wounded sheep. We know what wolves are. And we still have to be very, very wary of external adversaries. And beyond heresy, it can be moral temptation. Jesus said, "Be sober, be vigilant," or Peter did, "because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Nick this morning taught about things in the world that corrupted the Israelites, mingling themselves together. And God commands them to come out and be separate. Verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Internal adversaries. One day, as God blesses this church and as she grows, one day, there's going to arise an internal adversary. If this church continues to exist and grow, one day there's going to arise. You say, "Oh, it's not going to happen. We've had too much unity." Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ personally walked among men. And for 3 years, the 12 closest to him didn't even realize that one of their own was a devil. In fact, when Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?" They said, "Lord, is it I?" They had no idea. No idea. And I think the danger, which is greater, is not the external one, but the internal one. What are internal adversaries? I tell you, first of all, the tongue. James said, Brethren, if any man offend not in the word, the same man is able to bridle his whole body. Behold, we put bits into the mouths of horses that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body, whithersoever we will. Look at ships that, though they be so great, yet they're turned about by a very small helm, whithersoever the governor lifts. Even so, the tongue is a little member. And both great things, behold, how great a matter a little spark kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast became a lion, became an elephant, became anything. Every kind of beast and of birds and of serpent has been tamed and is tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And I warn you to let your conversation about this church and about your brethren be yea, yea, and nay, nay. And don't you ever receive a word of criticism about me or about any other member of this church unless two or three witnesses are present. That's what the Bible says. Internal adversary, the tongue, is a very dangerous thing. Jealousy, envy, strife, trusting in the preacher. That's what was wrong in Corinth. Some said, I'm of Paul. Some said, I'm of Apollos. Some said, I'm of Cephas. Paul said, is Christ divided? Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Majoring on minors. We had a guy visit our church once that was very concerned that nothing but the King James Version of the Bible be used. He wanted to major on, wanted to argue with me. First time I met him over that issue. He hasn't been back. If we believe God has set before us an open door, we believe that we have a divinely ordained destiny that's brought us to this moment. We have an opportunity and a responsibility to do what God has set forth to do. But let us be warned that there are external and internal adversaries. Externally, there are heresies and moral temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Internally, there's tongue, there's potential schism, majoring on minors. If you read on in the New Testament, you come to 2 Corinthians, and then you come to Galatians, and then you come to a great epistle called Ephesians. You may know that it was a cyclical letter not written to the church at Ephesus per se, but to all the Asian churches. The point is, though, that what Paul envisioned for Ephesus came to pass. God did raise up a great church there. And Ephesus became the receptor, the receiver of what I think is the greatest epistle in the New Testament. The possible exception of Hebrews or Romans. The epistle to the Ephesians. What are you saying? I'm saying God set forth a great and effectual door. I'm saying we have an opportunity, and I'm saying we have some responsibilities to fulfill. Now, by the grace of God, let us do what it is that God has for us to do. You know, the great benediction to the Hebrews sounds like this. Paul says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, through the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing unto Himself to do His will, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God, we pray, may we in grace avail ourselves in service to You. May we be the medium of Your destiny. May we see the door of opportunity, and may we proceed to fulfill our responsibility in going through that door and doing what it is You want us to do. Nick, what shall we say? Number 270.